of 49 things that Jesus has told us to do is to be reconciled.
You have to bring this one up.
I was hoping you'd explain to me what it means. Be reconciled. That's such a generic, all-encompassing term. Any ideas? What does it mean to be reconciled? To stop the fight?
What's the context in which Jesus says this to us?
It's part of the Beatitudes, isn't it? Matthew 5. Let's take a look. Dan's got it open already. Matthew 5, 23. Helps out, Dana.
Therefore, if you bring your gift enough to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison.
All right, so effectively, make it right. Stop your squabbles and your fights with whoever it is that you're having disagreements with. Then you can bring your offering. Then come to church. Under that scenario, how many of us would be in church?
The last part of that reading seems to have legal connotations, right?
It does.
If you have legal issues with somebody, is it just that, or is it any sort of squabble or disagreement?
Settle the case quickly with your accuser while you are with him on the way. At least your accuser hand you over to the judge. The judge is the officer. You'll be thrown into prison. So this is pre-legal. The judge hasn't got involved yet.
But could be.
Could be.
It's that caliber of
it is.
Situation.
Settle your argument with them quickly. So that's Jesus' instruction, right?
But their legal system was a little different, right?
We had a bunch of religious people.
So
they're dangerous.
I don't know if they had the right to throw you in prison, but they certainly could. You know, at least in the, I don't know if judges represent sort of the rabbis that you would go to help settle disputes, or if it were Roman judges. And Jesus died in the Roman legal system.
Would it be similar to what we have in America right now? Let's say under, we have different religious groups in the nation. If I happen to be a Muslim and I have a dispute with another Muslim, I'm probably going to go to my... I'm going to go to them first before I'm going to go settle with someone else. If I happen to be a Christian who has a disagreement with another Christian in the same congregation, I'm probably going to go to the church to have them help me make things good before I...
Well, if we're following biblical principles, certainly.
So, is that what we're referring to here?
Well, he says quickly, which is a very key point, not to let these arguments or disagreements fester, to address it before it gets blown out of proportion. So hopefully you can do it one-on-one rather than having to go to a council and go to a church.
How about if it's with a non-fellow believer? Dispute with my atheist friends.
Well, in principle, we're still supposed to deal with a man-to-man and bring friends. That doesn't work.
For whatever reason, the image that comes to mind, who was it? Was it Jacob? that would go out and dig a well. And some of his neighbors come along and says, "We don't want your well. Thanks for digging it for us." And he just moved over and dug another well. Moved over and dug another well. Moved over and dug another well. Who was that? Was it Abraham? I don't remember who. It was Abraham? All right.
But we look at that, and Abraham didn't feel there was value in arguing over the well. He just dug another well.
True.
So you got to, it gives us an opportunity to do a weighing point, whether this is a value or not. Let's just slap.
Today we have something called the castle doctrine. Somebody wants to come into my house and take my stuff. I have the right to shoot them.
He wants to get into the glove.
I can shoot them, right? Should I shoot them?
There was a guy in prison for using excessive force shooting somebody who entered his house in Boston. And he went to get time.
You seem to not think that's a good idea. We shouldn't be shooting people. That's the best way to do it, huh? Just kill them dead, shoot them again.
Shoot them in the yard and bury them in the house.
Yeah. So, Jesus' instruction, be reconciled. Pretty simple, straightforward instruction.
It's interesting, the instruction is to go to somebody who has something against you, not the people you have something against.
True.
So that's an interesting direction. And that implies some kind of self-awareness that I'm aware that people have something against me.
Well, I can't use the language here in church of somebody who's not happy with me. But they think that I'm as ignorant as something very vulgar. They think that I am an oppressor. They think that I am privileged. My crimes are being white, having more money than they do, and expressing an opinion.
Three strikes.
The individual lives here on island. She would think that each and every one of us in this room are her oppressors. She has something against us all. What should I do?
Well, Jesus also said, "Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing."
Don't cast your pearls before
you know. What's interesting is she just refused to continue to talk with me, but yet she can't shut up. She keeps talking. We continue to have discussions. We continue to exchange ideas, even though she cannot tolerate any of the things I have to say. I think you've got the best answer, though, with her. Give her a hug.
or tell her, you know, she obviously doesn't know how to say, but she can't shut up. So obviously there's an attraction somewhere. There's a marker or something she wants from. There's a seeking.
I think she's trying to educate me. Dana.
Looking at this verse, it's talking about people in the church.
Only the people in the church.
Your brother. Now, what you're talking about would go with love your enemies.
Or the question of who is my neighbor.
Okay. So are we only needing to be reconciled with our brother? If they're not a brother, no reconciliation needed.
But when it comes to your enemy, though, there's not necessarily a reconciliation. Even Jesus couldn't reconcile with his enemies. But he could pray for them.
All right, so let's throw you out another idea. Aren't we supposed to be reconciled with God? Is this a part of the instruction to be reconciled with God? So, in that context, what does it mean to be reconciled? Are we enemies with God?
I look at it more like a marriage. Christ is the groom, the church is his bride. And so I think, you know, in marriage counseling, you know, to be reconciled means that discuss your disagreements, come to some resolution, and you know, get back to being here.
By the way, you have to be using festival language. Just as a side point.
It says be reconciled, not get reconciled. Be reconciled is a positional phrase. Correct? Doesn't that mean that we need to be reconciled in that relationship and remain there, not get there, struggle there?
It's a past tense, not a future tense thing, is what you're saying.
I believe it's positional. Where we stand with our position of God.
Okay. Anything else about reconciled instruction?
It reminds me of the verses in Romans where it's talking about if it's possible, you know, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all. And if I know somebody has something against me, if I go to them, I am trying to reestablish peace with them as much as I can. And so I think that that has to play into it. And it doesn't say that it's always possible. It's as much as possible. There may be a point where there is no reconciliation of the two, but at least I reach out and make the effort.
So let me ask you this. Is Jesus trying to reconcile with us? In other words, is he the active participant in the reconciliation?
He is. And he's trying to reconcile us to God. We're already reconciled with Christ. Because of his atonement performed for us.
Now, are we reconciled with him?
That is a struggle of the Holy Spirit, I should say.
But he's reconciled with us. So the reconciliation is on the part of the reconciler, is what you're arguing. Dana.
Well, as far as that goes, 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. Those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have now known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. The verse I was looking for, I thought it was here.
I think you're looking for verse 20, Dana.
18:2. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were leading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God.
Okay, our noisemaker has arrived. I don't know if we'll be able to hear each other or not, but we'll try.
Break or do this in between Sunday school and church, but it's just loud.
Why don't we just do it and we'll see what happens? And if we can't hear anybody or anything,
I just need a bathroom break.
All right. You guys may need to mute us here momentarily. We'll find out.
Does it sound like a jet engine? It's so warm though. It's so
nice. I can mute us.
We are apparently quite whips here.
I think they're plugging in a heater.
And I don't have my phone where I can message them to say that they should unmute whenever they can.
Well, they unmuted for a moment and then they were back. Now they're unmuted again.
Good morning. Does anybody hear me?
Yep, we do.
Okay. It is beautiful in the chapel.
I think they might be able to hear us, so I'm going to mute you for a second,
Thank
Barbara.
You, Steve and Jennifer. Okay.
We can't hear them, even if they can hear us.
Hey, folks, we can't hear you there in the chapel.
I texted Ron.
He's talking in chat.
Thank you. The next one, number 7, do not lust. Any conversation needed?
Yeah, we made it impossible.
We made it impossible?
The key to all.
The key to all. Made it impossible.
Maybe try to walk around the rash.
What I find interesting is we go through this list of instructions. Most of these are actions that we take or do not take. They are works. True or false?
That's a good question. I don't think anybody intentionally. Less do they?
It just happens, doesn't it?
Yes, yeah, sinful nature. There's always an airplane that's faster, higher, better avionics. There's always. You can take a manageable desire and manifest it into an unmanageable lust. I think George said, I learned about fashion and work between peak and thought. If you say about it, it's cool, and you die about it. It's all about it up there, and you start thinking about it, for good people. I think that's how you came to the conclusion.
Ron, in your classes, I think I remember you asking the students, do we have to think what we think? And the point you were bringing up is, you know, the thoughts that just pop into our heads may not be our responsibility, but the ones that we choose to dwell on are.
Yeah, that's what Ed's getting to there.
Yeah.
The reason for this list in the first place is to ask, are there things that Jesus himself asks us to do? Are there things that Jesus asks us and tells us not to do? And it's not because we need to go through each and every one of these things and say, oh, this is a thing I need to do and I need to make sure I do it. But rather, is this legalistic? I mean, if we go through this list and treat it as a set of rules we must do and not do, and it becomes a legalistic list that we need to check off every morning, that's no different than what dues we're doing, right? Mike?
Well, I look at it where some stories in the Bible, one where, you know, they bring this prostitute, Copniac, to Jesus, and, you know, he tells her, your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more. So it's highly unlikely that she stopped sinning, you know, after that. And I don't know if that was Jesus' expectation. I mean, maybe she quit being a prostitute, the Bible didn't really say, but, you know, he says, go and sin no more. You know, what did she do? Well, she probably wasn't, you know, sinless, but did she try? Was that her goal? Was she inspired to try to? I think you have to maybe put it in perspective.
And I think that brings us to one of the key questions about religion, and one which I think there's quite a bit of discussion that can happen, needs to happen, even in this group. God's love is unconditional. God's forgiveness is unconditional. He will give us forgiveness for whatever we do, no matter what it is. I don't think anybody disagrees. Is there any expectation of Jesus after we've been forgiven? In other words, if forgiveness is unconditional, can't I just go ahead and continue to murder people every day and God will still forgive me?
But Paul said it doesn't mean you just disregard the law.
So there is a condition.
I think there's an expectation that you want to try to have holy moments.
So here's my theory on it. My theory is this: God will forgive us no matter what we've done. But once we have been forgiven, he expects us to sin no more. And the expectation is that we will follow Jesus and do what he asks. We take a look at that and say, well, that's an impossibility. We can't sin no more. That's an unrealistic expectation. So why give us the command? Sin no more. That's just impossible. So why'd you tell us to do it? Well, it's an aspiration. It's a goal. It's a thought, a concept that we need to approach. At the same time, the Bible repeatedly tells us in numerous places that there is no forgiveness for the intentional sin. Hebrews 10:26 says, if you intentionally sin, there is no forgiveness. So how do we reconcile those ideas together? Here's the way I choose to do it, for whatever it's worth. You guys can tell me I'm wrong, please do, or help me out, understand it better. I believe that what happens is we become convicted of what is right and what is wrong. We say, oh, I'm not doing what God wants me to do. I go to God, I repent, I seek forgiveness, and God gives that forgiveness. And as I go about my life, I try to live in harmony with what God asks me to do. I no doubt will do many unintentional sins. I don't believe that damages my relationship with God. I believe that God understands those and forgives me. He might point out, hey, you unintentionally sinned over here. Oh, yeah, great, I'm sorry. I won't do that again. I'll try my best to correct that. If, however, I choose to intentionally sin, I know something is what God doesn't want me to do, one of these lists of things that we've looked at, and I do it anyway. God says, look, I'm not forgiving you for that unless and until you come back and change your way and seek forgiveness again. I will give it to you again. But you cannot continue to intentionally sin and expect me to forgive you. You can come back to me and say, I'm sorry, no matter what the sin has been, even if it was intentional, and I will forgive you. But it does require you to change your way. Help me out with that. Is that a reasonable expectation, a reasonable explanation for what I have wrong? It is a fundamental question about Christianity. It's one which divides all of our churches.
Kind of fits with the, you know, forgiving 7 times 7. He's continually forgiving you. I think if we ask for forgiveness, if we repent.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think, you know, the willful idea is an interesting one. What do we actually choose to do in life? You know, I'm wrestling with my students, you know, because they're in this developmental stage where, you know, the majority of their actions are mere responses, not conscious actions. And, you know, even as mature adults, our brains are designed to put most of our actions on autopilot. You know, at best, they say you can consciously choose only 67% or 57% of your actions. 43% of your actions are always automatic actions. So, you know, we do stuff that is not willful. It's in that automatic set of actions. And I don't think God holds us accountable. Now, we can begin to modify that set of things that's in that 43%, and I think that's incumbent on us to work on that. But that's a slow and tedious process for all of us. You know, I agree with you, we are accountable for those things that we know and can control and do what we can with that. But it's not everything. Not everything we do is under that level of control.
What's commonly taught in a lot of churches, and is even expressed in this one, is that I can do anything and expect God to forgive me even as I continue to do it.
I think that we're talking about the sin of presumptuous sin, where you think that God will forgive. God does forgive. But if we are doing it and knowing that we are doing it, we become more and more hard against doing what's right. And God's Spirit will continue to speak to us. But if we keep resisting that, even though we know that's not what God had told us to do, then it is sin. Will he forgive us if we repent? I believe he will forgive us. And you see this throughout scripture with the children of Israel. Over and over, they knew. They knew what they were doing for some of it. And it's in those small things that all of a sudden now those things become big things. It's seem small to them, but then in their mind, then at that point, because they have rejected the Spirit, it became okay in their mind. And in fact, they even pray, you know, Lord, you are, you know, I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but they couldn't understand why God did not bless them anymore.
So Nathan brings up another corollary point. She's taken it from the individual to the group. So when we take a look at Israel as a group, we see just the Old Testament is full, and even the New Testament is full of condemnation of the hard-heartedness of the people. So if we take a group of a million people, how many of them are hard-hearted people who rejected God? All of them? Unlikely. Even in that group of a million people, there were still some people who were God's people who chose to love him, followed his will. Were they the exception or were they the majority? We have no way of knowing, but what's our thinking on that? In other words, when God comes along and destroys Israel and has Babylon come in and destroy their temple, haul off their people, carry them off to Babylon, what percentage of the Jews were rebellious that caused that to happen? The Bible doesn't tell us the percentage, but was it a few bad eggs which took everybody down? Or was it a whole bunch of bad eggs that the good ones couldn't save?
If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you can say it was mostly bad eggs, right? It started out, you know, is there 100, is there 50, is there 10, is there, you know.
And we even questioned the one.
Yeah, probably like the time of the flood. You know, it's like there's a small minority. You get the impression that we're seeking in a relationship with Christ.
So are we saying, are you kind of the idea that yes, there are some good ones in that congregation, but they're the minority, and they get swept along with the bad ones? I mean, Daniel, one of the most people in the Bible that God says he loves the most, is carried away as captive as well. And bad things happen to Daniel. But yet he was a good guy in an idolatrous, hard-hearted group.
And yet Daniel also prayed and identified himself with the sinful nation.
True, he did. So what is our duty? I mean, we have a duty in part for our personal personality, whatever it is. We need to be reconciled with God. We need to love God. We need to make it right with God. That's our personal obligation. Do we have any obligation for the group as well?
So are you trying to make a distinction between corporate sin and individual sin?
I am. Is there a difference? And what responsibility do I have for the sins being committed by Jerry? Any? What's my duty? And at what point in time do I say, you know, I can come? I'm just on
you. Well, that's a hard question, but there certainly are indications that we have some responsibility to our brother. We're told that when they sin, to approach them. So there is some responsibility.
Right. And what happens is it appears that if the group continues to sin in spite of all of the pleas and requests, that I get to be, let's say I'm the one that's doing the pointing out of the sin, just for fun, or maybe you're pointing out my sin. So let's do it the other way around just to make it more politically correct. So you're pointing out my sin, and I refuse to change. I'm going to take you down with me. And God's going to punish you right along with me because of my sin. That's what happens repeatedly in the Bible. True or false?
False.
Really?
Well, Daniel got taken captive, but it is pretty clear God used him in a pretty powerful way.
So. Right, but didn't Daniel get hauled off and castrated too?
I don't know about castrating, but
and it taught me that one. I didn't know that.
You know, he was in the king's court, and they offered him all the provisions. You know, of
by the way, he became a eunuch. apparently a bell.
Okay.
I didn't know that until Anna taught me. Thanks, Anna.
Well, we live in a sinful world, so.
All right, Robert, you wanted to say something.
Well, I was just saying, when it comes to other people's sins and you being held accountable for other sins, you can go so many ways with that. I mean, look at all the things that are introduced to the world, and children are introduced to it before they're introduced to the Bible these days. Are they going to be held accountable for the sins that they commit unknowingly, what they've not known with the Bible and communication with Christ?
Dana says no. That we're not held accountable for the sins we don't know we're committing.
I would have to agree.
We don't think that's fair if that's what happens. Now, I might be able to point out a few instances in the Bible where I think people were held accountable for the sins they didn't know they committed. I don't think they were individually held accountable. But I do think that the whole group of people, the whole nation of people, sometimes were destroying. And I think the Bible seems to say that. Now, we take a look at what happened at the time of Jesus. Who was responsible for killing Jesus? Was it the whole nation of Israel? Was it a few members of the leadership? You know, was it the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leader, the top priests in the nation? Were they the ones that were responsible, but they took the whole nation with them? Or was it the whole group as a whole that did it? And just a few good people happened to get swept along. Keep in mind, in AD 70, a good portion of the people were killed. But there's still a good another 500,000 of them in 70 years later. So it wasn't all of them. But in AD 134, you had everybody virtually killed. There were hardly any Jews left, period. So the question is, who was it that sinned? Was it just Caiaphas and the other leaders? Or was it the whole nation? And didn't the rest of the nation even know what was going on?
Well, it said they, you know, if you remember, they arrested him in the middle of the night, and, you know, they held council, which was against their own
rules
and whatnot, you know, to convict him. You could say that the rest of the nation was complicit because, you know, they didn't stop it, and it sounded like they kind of a mob mentality, you know, at that time as well.
Of course, in the Second World War, there was some question. There's always a question: was the German population complicit in this whole thing, or were they?
Are we today complicit with what happened in D.C. this week because we either didn't participate or didn't stop it from happening? That's the same question.
Well, it's easy to conflate what happens here on Earth, you know, and you know, maybe dying along with a group of people, of Israel being wiped out, with salvation. I think that's not they're not correlated. So, you know, salvation is an entirely different thing with the circumstances that happen to us on planet Earth. And, you know, just because people were killed in blood does not mean that they're none of those people who were saved.
Salvation is always an individual.
I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying that I don't think we can make those two things are independent, because you know, the situations that happen on Earth are not an indicator of whether somebody was saved or not.
So Israel being hauled off to Babylon had nothing to do with salvation? Rightness or wrongs?
You could not conclude whether any one of those people were saved or not saved by the fact that they were hauled off to Babylon.
I would agree. There was no... So I agree, the idea that the punishment of a group does not equate to the guilt of the individual. I think each person's guilt is individual, regardless of the crime of the group.
When we say held accountable, you know, it's easy to think of those in salvation terms, but I don't think that is the case.
But it would be fair to say that the individual, even a good individual, is going to be swept along with the group. whether they're guilty or not.
Swept along where?
Swept along with whatever events might happen.
Yeah. Not into the kingdom or out of the kingdom.
Didn't even the kings, I mean, they kept a good Christian man around, so they wouldn't be in trouble. I mean, the reason they kept a good leader around in that area was because they knew that was, they believed that that's what would save their people, right?
So I'm the king.
Doesn't it say it very clear in the word, at least to me, that I am responsible
for my brother?
Especially if more is expected of me because of who I am with God.
You are responsible to issue the warning, but how far do you take that warning? Could you coerce him?
Aren't we being tortured right now? I should say tortured, but aren't we going through that right now? What our ancestors did?
I guess that's my question, and I think you rephrased it. That is the question. How much responsibility do I have to point out what I think you're doing wrong? And this, vice versa, how much responsibility do you have to point out what you think I'm doing wrong? Is it just a, hey, Rob, I think you're not doing that quite right. Done. I said my piece, and now we're done.
It's up to the point where you plant.
Or
close the plant and let's go out of water.
Right. Or do I have some responsibility to come over there and grab you by the hand and drag you to where I think you should be, or twist your arm? How much responsibility do I have? Any? None? How much responsibility do you have to persuade me, cause me? That's really the question.
I'd look at the biblical example of, well, how did Christ do that?
Exactly.
He kept seeking. He kept knocking. He kept cajoling. He never got the disciples and like, okay, rain, you know, lightning down on these guys. He pursued. But you get the impression that it was very, it was peaceful and in compassion and a request, not a demand.
I think that's reasonable. That's why we're going through this list of things, is to take a look at them, not as individual instructions that you must do this or does not do that. The reason we're going through the list is to comprehend the idea of what is being asked of us, what is required of us, what is our responsibility.
Way more than we'll ever do.
I think that Jesus is in God, in his mercy, gives us examples. The list could never be exhausted. I was reminded of this with some of our in-laws that we visited, or they visited them before Christmas. And when their kids were littler, and the kids would get in trouble, mom and dad would ask them, okay, what rule did you break? And they would say, rule number three. I broke rule number five. We didn't know what the rules were, but the kids would have to say it, and then they could do the punishment or whatever. So we get home, our kids were little, it was a long time ago, and kids were like, mom and dad, what are our rules? I said, would you like to have a list? And they thought having a list was kind of cool because the kids knew exactly what they could and couldn't do. And we didn't have a list. I thought, well, maybe, you know, when we're immature, we need a list. As we get more mature, we kind of understand the bigger things. Even in the Beatitudes, you know, Jesus continues to break it down. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But if you hate somebody, call them a rock or whatever that means, you committed murder in your heart. You're guilty of breaking the law. So there's no end to where these things go, but he gives us some starting places. And so let's think about these things.
Good. I'd recommend you finish up in the next minute or two and get the heat on for the 12 o'clock.
Fair enough. I think we've addressed the point in the topic, and that is kind of the question. we continue going through the list and kind of see them as general guidelines, but the real point behind that is, what is it that God is asking us to do, and will he forgive us if we willfully sin? And I think the answer is yes, he will forgive us if we willfully sin, but it requires us to come back to him, seek repentance, and he'll give us that forgiveness.
But I guess the question in that is, which I don't mean to
go ahead,
go off on tangents, but is there a sin that's unforgivable?
No, there's not, except for the sin that I don't ask forgiveness for, because I don't want to. If I don't want to change my way, and I refuse to change my way, I'm not forgiven as my way.
Jennifer, is there a way to let Zoom people know that the noise will go away at 12 o'clock? And
well, what we'll do is we'll just mute it right here, Mike.
When we unmute, we'll be good.